All right, let's get into the study of God's Word tonight. We are in the book of Zephaniah. I am not Pastor Mark. We are not studying Leviticus. That will begin next week. I know I've said that a couple times already. But yes, we are starting Leviticus next week. I am Pastor Craig, the assistant pastor here, and we are doing Zephaniah. I have been covering Pastor Mark, I've been going through some of the minor prophets. We've done Jonah, we had Malachi, Habakkuk, Haggai, and now Zephaniah. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study through his word. Just make sure I'm pulling it up myself. So, Father, we come before you this evening. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, we just lift up your word to you and ask that you would just bless it this evening. Use it to minister to our lives and hearts. Father, I'm asking now that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit into our lives. Use your word. Convict us where we need convicting. Change us where we need changing. Encourage us where we need encouraging. Lord, tonight, as we are here in your place, in your house, we just pray that you are honored by our hearts. So, Father, we ask you now to bless the time through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we've done with the other studies, we're going to do a quick history review of where we are in Zephaniah in terms of history. So, quick history lesson. All right, so first you had the Exodus, in which Israel was pulled out of Egypt. You with me? So, Israel came out of Egypt through the Exodus, and they established in the Promised Land with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes were set up there, and you'll see them on the map, from anywhere from Judah to the south, and then you had all the 12 tribes going up the coastline there. And then from the time of Exodus, you then moved into the book of Judges. The book of Judges was a time in Israel history where there were leaders in the land that God would raise up, but the people did what they was right in their own eyes because, well, there was no king in the land. And that's one of the more famous statements in the book of Judges in chapter 21. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, meaning that they felt like, well, whatever, how we want to worship God, we worship God that way. And so they chose to do what they wanted to do during that time. Towards the end of the book of Judges, there was a couple named Elkanah and Hannah. They had a child, and the child's name was Samuel. Samuel was given over to Eli, the high priest at the time, and he became the last judge, first prophet of Israel. And so the timeline with Samuel, as he kicks in, started about 1050 BC. So about 1050 BC is when Hannah and Elkanah had the child Samuel, and he began his ministry. And the ministry then started with Samuel then anointed King Saul to be a king. And then he reigned for about 40 years. King David reigned for 40 years. And King Solomon reigned for 40 years. At the end of Solomon's reign, when he died, he had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was an idiot. And he basically told the Israelites he would actually make him do more work than his dad did. They rebelled against him and the kingdom split into two. Became Judah to the south and Israel to the north. And so you had the Israel kingdom to the north with 10 of the tribes, Judah to the south with 2 of the tribes. And so the kingdom split. They didn't get along. In the northern kingdom, you had all bad kings, all kings that led Israel away from the worship of God, focused on other gods, other traditions, other ceremonies, but not with God himself. You see Elijah the prophet showed up with King Ahab trying to right the ship. Didn't happen. And so in around 724 BC is when Assyria came on and wiped them out. So the Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom. They became a vassal state and eventually became wiped out and taken away to Assyria. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom, they lasted a little bit longer. They had some good kings, the ones in blue, from Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. They were good kings. They helped kind of keep things closer, but they lasted a little bit longer, and eventually, well, they faded. And around 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and wiped them out. So the northern kingdom was wiped out earlier by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians. And now we get to the prophet Zephaniah. And I'll show you where Zephaniah fits into this timetable. The title of tonight's message is There's Love in His Song. And we'll go to the next slide where you get to see where Zephaniah shows up in this time scheme. There you are. So here's where Zephaniah is going to show up. Right, the last of the good kings. You see King Josiah. So he'll be the last of the good kings there. And he shows up about 620-ish BC. And he begins to prophesy at that point for them. Before we jump in, I want to share a couple things about Old Testament prophecy, about how it works and what you're going to see in the book of Zephaniah. Because a bunch of what he does in his teaching from the three chapters is twofold. And you have to look at it. First, let's look at a prophet on the screen. So let's throw up a prophet. There's our Old Testament prophet. When he prophesies, he's speaking for God. He's speaking admonition, sometimes encouragement, sometimes correction. Sometimes he's speaking as a spiritual leader because, well, the high priest isn't doing his job, and there's no one doing their job, so he's speaking into it. And sometimes what he's going to predict is what they call near fulfillment, is that it has immediate fulfillment within the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe even up to 100 years, that something's going to happen that he's predicting and prophesying about. This is what's going to happen. You don't straighten up, this is going to happen. That's a near fulfillment. Sometimes that near fulfillment is also applied to what they call as far fulfillment, something that's going to happen way down in the future, like end times, the book of Revelation, that type of future, way in ahead. So sometimes their prophecies will have near fulfillment and far fulfillment. Zephaniah is one of those that has both, where stuff is going to be happening right then and there, and then stuff will be happening way in the future. Sometimes it's really easy to discern between those two. Sometimes it's not. And so if you think about it this way, the New Testament has similar ideas to this. Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and disciples said, when is all this going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? When's your reign going to come in? They asked three separate questions. So Jesus begins to give an answer. Part of it's answering one question. Part of it's answering the second question. Part of it's answering the third question. And you have to decipher through. And sometimes we don't know what it is because it hasn't happened yet. Or in 1 John, he talks about Antichrist is coming, but there are many Antichrists now, referring to the spirit of Antichrist moving through history. So you see that often in the scriptures, where you'll have an immediate meaning and a far meaning. Now, just to add more confusion to the matter, we get a church perspective from this age. So there's my church. When we're talking about the past, we're going to talk about something that happened historical, which often aligns up with the near fulfillment. But sometimes we're talking about future events, and it lines up with the far fulfillment. So sometimes you'll hear me say, well, in the future, well, that's the far fulfillment from the Old Testament, and it's also in our future as well. So just to add all that mud into the water there, we're great off there. So understand that the prophets, though, when they're speaking for God. And sometimes when they're speaking, it is actually near and far, or just near or just far. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight with the Zephaniah. But to add a little bit more clarity to the mud, I want to look at just do a quick overview of end times history or future events, or I don't know how you're going to say that, but the end time timeline. Because to understand what's happening with Zephaniah, you'll see what happens in end times. So these will all go through rather rapidly as we go through this. So there's my timeline. 3, 2, 1, timeline. There's time. In case you didn't know, it's marching on. So the beginning of time for our timeline would be the Old Testament. And so there's the Old Testament in blue. Some of this is smaller to see. If you're here at the room, it's easier to see online. So yeah, I'm sorry about that. I thought it was more visible. But after the Old Testament, Jesus came. I used a Christmas tree to his born, I know. No, that's not true. He didn't have Christmas tree in his manger, but go with it. It's easy to see. But Jesus is born, he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven. And then after his ascension to heaven, you have the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. When that happens, that begins the age of the Gentiles or the church age. And that's there in green. That's a lot of history we just did covered. Now, we don't know when the end of the church age is going to come, the age of the Gentiles. We don't know that date. Because the next event that's going to occur is the rapture, where the church is taken up to heaven. At Calvary Chapel, we believe in a pre-trib, premillennial rapture, where where the rapture is going to occur before the seven-year tribulation. The rapture is going to occur before the millennium. So the rapture is going to occur after, the rapture is going to occur before these events, and it's at the end of the church age, or the age of the Gentiles. There's an unknown period of time that happens, and now you guys should know some of these events from Daniel, because then Antichrist, a world leader, is going to sign a seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. During that time, Israel will get to build their temple back. During that time, there'll be peace with their neighbors around them because Antichrist is going to be a world leader. He signs a seven-year peace treaty. That seven-year peace treaty at that point becomes now what we know as the 70th week of Daniel. Remember the study from Daniel chapter 9? There was a 70th week that was missing. There it is, a seven-year peace treaty. Well, in the middle of that peace treaty, Antichrist breaks it. And that's where you saw the abomination of desolation as described in Matthew 24 and also in the book of Daniel. We read that just recently on Sunday mornings. And the breaking of the peace treaty begins a 3.5-year, what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. Scripture calls Jacob's trouble. It is a time of intense trouble and wrath amongst for Jacob, which is Israel at that point. So the church age, Jesus is raptured. Antichrist sends a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. He breaks it halfway through. And then now you have the last 3.5 years of great tribulation or Jacob's trouble. At the end of the 3.5 years, Jesus returns. That's his true second coming, the second advent. Christmas, we celebrate the first advent. The second advent is at this point in time, at the end of the seven-year tribulation. He returns. We return with him. And at that point, after Jesus returns, there is the thousand-year millennium. And he sets up his millennial reigning king. So there is 10 weeks of Bible study in one slide, and lots to cover there. As long as you get some of the main points, it makes it clear when we actually go through Zephaniah, you'll see some of the differences that will come up there. So now Zephaniah, if you would turn with me to chapter 1, verse 1 of Zephaniah, and we'll take a look at where he kicks in here and where he begins his ministry within all this time frame. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So for Hezekiah here, we see that he is connected to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is his great-great-grandfather. And Josiah is probably like his cousin. So this is around 620 BC. Zephaniah was actually in a contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, speaking at the same time that Zephaniah was doing. And Jeremiah is kind of like this guy that he's known as the weeping prophet. Zephaniah is kind of known as the hammering prophet. You know, Jeremiah being very sensitive and being very weepy and very emotional. Zephaniah just comes in like a hammer and just says, bam, that's it. That's what you're doing wrong. And Zephaniah is the last of these, what they call pre-exilic prophets, the prophets before the exile happens. He's the last guy warning them. This is the last warning they're getting before the Babylon comes in and wipes them out and takes them away and King Nebuchadnezzar becomes over them. So he's the last guy. So what you see happening is it's almost like a very few original thoughts in Zechariah and Zephaniah. Because he's summarizing almost everything that everyone else has been predicting. Jeremiah, Amos, and Joel, all these other guys have been saying, watch out, pray, change back, change, change, change. He comes in and says, change now. It's coming. You know, and so he's the last guy. He's the last one that's coming before the destruction happens. Zephaniah's name means Yahweh hides, or he treasures. So he is reigning and he is coming, he is speaking during a time that Josiah is king. Josiah is one of the blue kings in their map up there. He was one of their good guys. Josiah took over when he was 8 years old. And I want to do a quick history of Josiah because you'll see right to the point where Zephaniah steps into history. So he's 8 years old, he becomes king. At the year of 20, when he was 26 years old, they're starting to make repairs to the temple. And in that they find the book of the law. And they begin to read it to him. So they're reading basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he begins to weep, tears his clothes, he breaks his heart, his heart's broken because he's like, we're nowhere near where we're supposed to be. We have gone so far off path. We're not anywhere where life where we're supposed to be at all. So then he calls for the elders of all the Jews. He brings them together. He reads, has the book read to them. And they weep. And so then he makes a covenant with the Lord and says, we're going to follow you. And then he makes the inhabitants of Jerusalem all pray and have a join in the covenant with the Lord. And he begins to remove all the abominations from all the other false gods out of Jerusalem, out of Judah. He begins a national revival. In fact, it is said that when he had a Passover, it was the greatest Passover in all of history. It was unlike any Passover other than when Samuel had it way back. So that's how many years now have passed, almost 400 years have passed since they've had a good Passover. And so he's had this national revivals breaking out. And Zephaniah is on the scene. It's about 620 BC, just to put things back in perspective, about 605 BC, about 15 years later, the first Jews are taken out of Jerusalem to go to, they're kicked out, they're taken as prisoner back to Babylon. 14 years after that, 20 years after that, Jerusalem's destroyed. So right now they're in this national revivals occurring, but impending around the corner, we know in history, we can look back, they're only about 30, 40 years from being destroyed completely. So why was Zephaniah even there during a national revival? These guys are usually there when there's not national revivals. They're usually there during the downtimes. But Zephaniah shows up in this national revival. And many scholars believe, and evidence is of, obviously, the revival wasn't real. It was an outward show. See, for Josiah, it was very real. Josiah heard the law, heard God's word, broke down. He wept. He was crying for the nation. He was upset what was happening, and he wept because of it. But then when he asked everyone else to join in, he forced them to join in. They had a national movement, but nothing ever took heart or took root in the heart of the people. And so outward revival doesn't always equal inward change. So Josiah got the others to stand with him, but it never became personal. And that leads us to a personal application we could pull from this right away. And you know my heart with the prophets is to be thinking about personal application. For a lot of us, we have a desire to follow God. We have a desire for it to be real. We have a desire for it to be something special in our lives, not just a routine. We're here on a Wednesday night. Why? Because, well, we're supposed to be here. If that's the case, then we're here for the wrong reasons. Well, if I go here, I know life will be better for me. Once again, not the right reason. It's good that you're here, but really, if we want change on the inside, it's got to come. It can't come from me just doing stuff to make it happen. So I wrote down for a personal application here, personal revival and real life transformation usually cannot be achieved by just doing something different. We need truth-inspired, spirit-empowered, and love-infused desire for real change. I must want to change because I love God. And for a lot of us, that's a hard to put that in words or to put it in action because, like, I can love my children, I can love my wife, I can love people, but to love God, he's not right there for me. I'm learning how to do that. And that was the hardest thing for me as a Christian when I first became a Christian was how do I love someone who I don't know and feel, see, touch, I can't observe him. I had to learn that's part of that trust and to know who he is. I had to learn to love him beyond myself. So I had to pray, Lord, teach me how to love. Teach me who you are. Teach me these things. And it had to come from within. I can't just say, well, I'll go to church and figure this out. And so oftentimes in Christendom, unfortunately, you'll hear people say, just pray more, worship more, read your Bible more, go to church more, do these things more, and things will become better for you. If that was the case, we'd have the easiest prescription in the world for all our problems. Okay, so if I worship twice a day, pray three times a day, fast once a day, okay, fast once a week, okay, fast once a month, then if I go to church twice a week, okay, three times every 2 weeks, and then I should have a better life. So the best Christians should be the ones who are doing it the most. That's ridiculous the way it comes out. It's God-infused in our lives, spirit-empowered and love-infused that I have a desire to see this change in my life. I want to have the desire. And oftentimes that desire conflicts with other desires in my life, and I have to learn to work through that. All right, let's move on to Zephaniah. We're moving fast now. Chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, all along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Judgment is coming. Judgment is what God will do, but not what God wants to do. And I think that's an important point for us to remember. Judgment is what God will do, but it's not what God wants to do. Isaiah 28 is an interesting verse, for it talks about an aspect of the Lord's judgment coming up, and it says he's going to do his work. He's going to do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Those words are translated one way, but I think there's a better translation would be for the word awesome and unusual. It's kind of like strange and foreign. This is like God judging is not what he wants to do. It's almost like out of his character to have to judge. He will judge, and he's done judgment. He's done judge of the years. He's going to judge in the future. He judges today. But he would much rather love and give to share that love and mercy, but he will judge sin. He will judge unrighteousness. And in Isaiah, he's telling us there, he will do this work if he has to. And he will destroy creation as well. People are like, why destroy creation? What did the fish do? The cute little hedgehog, what'd he do? Why must creation be destroyed in all this thing? Because in Romans 8, it tells us creation itself is waiting to be delivered. Creation was also infected by sin. Creation has been infected by this disease of sin, and it's also been influenced that way. And it's groaning. Earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, all the earth is groaning to get rid of it because of the sinful nature that has affected it. Look at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but those who also swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Zephaniah is now telling the people of Jerusalem, judgment's not just out there. It's going to be here too. In Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, judgment is coming. It's going to hit home. And the people are going, well, why? Why judge us? Well, you have Baal worship going on. You have idolatrous priests. They worship God their way. And so these are guys that were appointed by the kings to be priests. They were not appointed by the high priest. They said, oh, the king, like, you could be a priest. Who else wants to be a priest? You want to be a priest? Okay, you can be a priest too. Go ahead. And these are priests who did things their way when they worshiped God, and they mixed in other things with it. So they became idolatrous. They mixed in their personal spin. I think we should worship God this way. And they began to worship God the way they wanted to. But then you had the pagan priests. And these were what they called the Kamarins in Hebrew. And these were the guys that had black robes, black pointy hats, and they would then worship other gods inside Jerusalem and Judah. And Jerusalem was like, well, what do we do wrong? Well, you have priests that don't belong to be priests. You have pagan priests that are hanging out. You got those who worship astrology, sitting on the rooftops worshiping and looking at the stars, not just studying the stars, but using the stars to see what's happening in their lives. And you're mixing worship with God and the god of Milcom. Milcom is not a god you might recognize, but you might recognize that it's another name for Molech. Molech was the god that had the great big hands that would be burned really high, and they'd put the babies on the hands and burn up and sacrifice the babies or sacrifice young the children. That was the god of Molech. So they're mixing in religious god, their Judaism, with this other religion. But third, there was also a group of people that was also religiously indifferent, apathetic, don't care. Well, God's God. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Here's a life application nugget out of this. Is my relationship with God polluted or affected by my views, traditions, opinions, ideologies, beliefs, or by those of the people I hang with? In other words, what I believe, is it truly from Scripture? Or is it a mix of what I believe mixed with Scripture? Well, God's always going to be good because he loves people. Therefore, he's never going to send anyone to hell because that's what I believe. Well, wait, that's not what the scripture teaches. So it comes against that. But it also has, what about the people I hang with? The people I'm with, what do they believe? You see, if I let people that are around me, as I'm growing in my faith, begin to influence my faith, well, I pick up their beliefs. I pick up their things. Oh, I think it's okay to do this because it's my, because you know what? People have been doing this for years. It's okay. Well, if they're doing it, I guess it is okay. And all of a sudden it becomes mixed into what I believe. But God has words for all these people here. Verse 7. Be silent. Now, I don't think Zephaniah said like this, okay, boys and girls, be quiet now. I don't think Zephaniah spoke like that. I'm not going to shout through here, but it's like, sit down, shut up, and listen. That's kind of the more the tone I get from this here. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. Sit down, shut up, and listen, because the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. You'll see throughout the book of Zephaniah, a day is coming. That day, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the day of wrath, all those days. And in the midst of that, he has the highest concentration where he talks about this day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? Well, I will tell you what it's not. It is not the Lord's day. The Lord's day is Sunday. The day of the Lord is a prophetic event that's occurring. The day of the Lord's day is Sunday when the Lord resurrected. That was traditionally given the call the Lord's day. This is not the Lord's day. Today at my house, I kept messing up things. We're having butternut squash or butterscotch candy. They're two different things. They both have some of the same wordings mixed together, but they're two different things there. Don't mix those two things up. And especially in a recipe, it really comes out bad. But, you know, the day of the Lord is a specific wording. And here's how it applies in there. You'll see show up here in the next map there. You'll show it. The day of the Lord can be events that happen. God is stepping in to time and is going to do something tremendous. I shall. You'll see those wordings come through. They could be near fulfillment where the things are occurring in the Old Testament times. But the day of the Lord is traditionally, if you go to the next slide, please. The day of the Lord, one more. And the day of the Lord is traditionally usually starting somewhere around the Antichrist's peace treaty, 7-year tribulation, and going forward from that point. So it's a near fulfillment, an event that occurs in the Old Testament, far fulfillment, speaking of the event in the future. So when they talk about the day of the Lord, they talk about God's ultimate judgment on Israel, but it could be immediate judgment on Israel. And that's what Zephaniah is like saying. There is a day coming. Sit down, shut up, be in the presence of the Lord. There's a day coming that judgment is going to happen on the house of Israel. And judgment is coming. And he's warning them both near and far that judgment is going to come. So then he begins to declare in verse 8 who the judgment's going to come through. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all the such clothes with foreign apparel. First off, he tells Israel, you're my sacrifice. Oh, and there are visitors coming. We know them from the last book we studied. The Babylonians are coming. They're the ones I invited to the feast, and you're the sacrifice. He's making it perfectly clear. Like I said, Zephaniah is not the weeping prophet Jeremiah, where you see the love was pouring out when he's sharing. Zephaniah is coming in and said, stop, sit down, shut up, listen in the presence of God. You're the sacrifice, and Babylon's coming, and they're going to whoop you. The day of the Lord is here. Game over. And that's Zephaniah. That's what you see. So in verse 8, he's looking at the upper class people, the ones that are wearing foreign apparel. They have the apparel from Nineveh and Babylon. And they're celebrating what they have from the other cultures that are their enemies. They're wearing the enemies. In verse 9, in the same day, I'm going to punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Some believe this leaves the lower class that jump over the walls or thresholds of properties and steal from their masters. Or it could be a superstitious thing that's occurring from the Philistines. But then in verse 10, he says, and there one day, the sound of a mournful cry at the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, for those who handle money and are cut off. So in verse 8, the upper class are going to get hit. Verse 9, the lower class are going to get hit. Verse 10 and verse 11, the working class is going to get hit. Those who work in the marketplace. The fish gate near the marketplace where the fishermen do business. The second and new quarter is the business district. Maktesh is another marketplace. All these are going to get hit. Then in verse 12, it shall come to pass at the time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. There will be nowhere to hide. But if you have a pen handy, circle those words, settled in complacency. Who are settled in complacency. It also means settled on their lees. L-E-E-S. It's a process of winemaking. You pour wine, as you're fermenting wine, you would then pour it from vessel to vessel to vessel to vessel as the wine process goes on. The whole goal is that as you're doing this, the dregs will settle out of the wine. The leftover yeast particles, pieces from the grape, all the solid particles that got mixed in, they'll settle out. And then you take it and you just pour it into another vat and you let that settle out. And you pour it into another vat and that settles out. You let it pour it, and it begins to settle out. So it's a filtering process they would let do. All the solid particles would fall to the bottom and you just wouldn't stir it up. You'd pour it out carefully. And so now that's what the settling in the glees means. If you wait too long and you don't pour at the right time, it gets crusty at the top. It gets syrupy. The dregs actually underneath it begins to flavor the whole thing. So it gets bitter, crusty, and syrupy. Probably words you don't want to use to describe wine. How's your wine tasting? Crunchy. Is that the word you want to use there? How's your wine? It's like syrup, bitter syrup. No, that's Robitussin. How's the wine supposed to taste? No, that's not this. So what he's doing is he's describing and says, okay, look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass, and that day they all search Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men who are settled in their complacency, who are settled in the lees. Their spiritual condition has been contaminated because they're not cleaning themselves. They're purely clean. If you go to the next slide, please, you'll see it. Their spiritual condition of my heart cannot be assumed upon. I cannot be indifferent in my walk with Christ. There needs to be an intentionality with my walk with God. I have to realize as I go through my life, I'm going to have pollutants come in. There needs to be something I need to continue doing. For the winemaking process, it was continue pouring the wine, continue pouring the wine, continue pouring the wine, continue pouring the wine, until it became pure. And you had good wine. And you would seal it up and that would be the good stuff. But there was an intentionality about it. They had to watch it. Okay, is it settled? Pour it. It's not settled yet. Leave it. So they had to pay attention to what they were doing. They could not be complacent or they ruined the wine. In the same context with our lives, I can't become a wise old man by being stupid all my life. Right? I can't be a wise old man if I don't do anything with intelligence that God has given me my whole life. And I just choose not to be thinking about things, not to make wise decisions. I just do that. I can't become righteous one day by being doing unrighteousness my whole life. Well, when I turn 60, I'll become righteous. I'll be wiser, I'll be older, I'll be more mature, I'll be able to handle things, I'll be good at that point. It doesn't happen like that. I wish it was a magical age where we got everything like that and go, oh, wow, all bad decisions I made had no repercussions at this point forward. It doesn't work like that. And so the spiritual condition of my heart cannot be assumed upon. I can't just say, well, I'm saved, God loves me, it's going to all work out in the end, I'm just going to go on my own life and just whatever else. Some people would call that you have fire insurance. And it's like, well, I said a prayer in church. I go to church. I tithe. I do my things there. I'm a church member, so therefore I'm part of God's kingdom, right? And that's all I have to do is just be doing these things. I'll be good. And I'm never actually really going to work on my life and my heart. I'm just going to let it sit there. Because, you know what? God, when he was ready to work in my heart, he'll get there and go work on my heart. And God's like, oh, I'm waiting for you. Don't be complacent and just sitting around and just waiting for me to come up there and slap you upside the head and say, time to get going. God wants our hearts. He wants us to step forward with this. He wants us to move forward. I can't be indifferent in my walk with Christ. Well, I'll get there. One of these days, I'll get around to it. You know, I have a whole list of things I'm getting around to. We moved into a house last year. My list still continues to grow, the things I'm getting around to getting there eventually. I can do that with my house. I can't do that with my spiritual walk. I have to actually be proactive and intentional about growing in there. But look at this other part here in verse 12. It says this at the second half of that. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. This is actually from 2nd, you'll actually see this almost quoted verbatim in 2 Peter 3:4, where it says, where is the promise of his coming, the people will say? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, all time just going to keep marching on. Nothing's happening. This is a very dangerous place to be, because the spiritual application that comes out of this is that there are so many of us, and I think I have done the same thing over the years, that will look on and go, God hasn't judged this yet. So maybe he's not going to judge it at all. Maybe it's okay for me to be doing this. And if it's okay for me to be doing this, then I'm not going to worry about it. And so I'll just continue going forward because, well, you know, it's okay. Never assume God is going to judge, not going to judge sin because he hasn't done it yet. God loves us, and he will discipline those he loves because he loves us. He's going to let things happen to us because he loves us. And he will judge sin. If he hasn't judged it yet, that's called grace and mercy. It's coming. He will, that's his character. He will judge sin. Look at verse 13. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but they not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There will be mighty men shall cry out, that day of the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon people, and they shall be walked like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. In the day of the Lord's wrath, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Grammatically speaking, he's using the emphasizes on the words near and quickly. It is coming. It is coming. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all the meek on the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He's calling out them saying, there's still chance for you. Humble yourselves, cry out to God, seek him. Many believe this has actually a far fulfilling future focus. Remember Zephaniah's name means hidden in the Lord? Many believe he is speaking to what happens in the book of Revelation. If you go to the end times chart, remember now you had the 7-year tribulation, and then you had the last 3.5 years where Antichrist turns against them in the orange there, turns against them and begins to hunt down the Jews. 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to die during that time period. If the Holocaust killed 6 million and he's estimated to be 1/3, you're talking about 18 million or more Jews being killed the second time around in the Antichrist reign, in the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. But in Revelation 12:6, there is a prophecy there that speaks of them, Israel, being fleeing into the wilderness because she has a place prepared by God. Many people believe this has been spoken to in the prophets there. If you skip a couple of slides ahead, Zephaniah, where we just read this in Zephaniah 2:3. It may be that you'd be hidden in the day, but the book of Isaiah has several references there. Isaiah 2:10, you'll enter the rock. Isaiah 2:19, you'll go to the caves of the rock. Isaiah 2:21, Isaiah 63:1. All these are references that suggest that there's a place that they're going to have a chance to hide during the coming wrath of Antichrist. Many people believe this is the cities of Petra and Borza that have been in Edom. These are the two cities. There's a picture called the Rock City here. And there's there, you'll see it in Jordan. It has a very narrow entrance into these cities. very narrow entrance, and it's very hard to get into, but they can go there and survive. In fact, it's believed that there were some businessmen from New York to actually put Bibles all in these areas waiting for this Jewish remnant to come during the time of Revelation and hide and find a place to hide. So Zephaniah is crying out to the people of Israel at this time saying, there is a place to hide, there is a place to go, there's a place to go, but it also has a far fulfillment, they believe, for the time of Revelation, where Israel is going to be pursued by Antichrist, and they're going to have a place to hide and go to, and it'll be these cities of Petra and Borza, where they have protection to go from there. So now, in the rest of chapter 2, you have judgment coming. And in verses 4 through 7, you have judgment upon Philistines. Verses 8 through 10, you have judgment on the Moabites and Ammonites. In verse 11, you have the other gods being destroyed. In verse 12, the Ethiopians. In verse 13 through 15, you have Assyria with Nineveh being destroyed. Turn to verse 13 of chapter 2. You'll see it there. We had some delays earlier, and I don't want to keep people too late tonight. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation. Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC. So he's about 8 to 10 years away, where most scholars believe he's predicting the destruction of this great city. Remember, Nineveh was this huge city. It was fortified with two sets of walls. They had an outer wall, then they had farmland, and they had an inner wall. And so there was no way we're going to be attacked. No way we could be destroyed. No way nothing's going to happen to us. Well, one of the rivers overflowed at that point in time when they were being attacked and destroyed the entire lower wall inside. And so they were overflooded, and then the enemy came upon them and destroyed them in 612 BC. It was a combination of the Babylonians and the Medes came in and wiped them out. It is easy to look at verses like this as he goes through chapter 2 and say, oh, God wiped out the Philistines, he wiped the Ethiopians, the Cushites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. Oh, yeah, it's all these other bad guys. Remember, God's heart is for people. And so we look at the Old Testament in light of the cross, in light of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He didn't just go through and say, okay, you know what, you've been bad, goodbye. We look at that almost in a flippant kind of sense that, oh, God's judging the people. Okay, he's judging Israel's enemies. They deserve judgment. Yes, but I believe it still breaks his heart that he has that the judgment's coming because he loves people. He created us to have in a loving relationship with him. That didn't just start with Jesus. He created Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned, his first words to Adam said, where are you? Now, God didn't create two people on the earth and lose them. He wasn't asking where he was physically. But he's looking at him and said, where are you? There's been a break in our relationship. And that brokenness of relationship has extended through time and has resulted in these things. God has to judge sin. God has to judge unrighteousness. He's going to do it. But it doesn't mean that we turn around and just go, well, God, they deserved it. Because in the book of Zephaniah points out to the Jewish people, yeah, they deserved it, so did you. So look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the opposing city. She's not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. I would highlight or circle that chapter, verse 2 and chapter 3. She's not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. It's one of the personal applications I've pulled out of this for myself. With God, there will always be correction. It's our choice to receive it, learn from it, be changed by it, and not go down the same path again. God's going to correct those he loves. He's going to discipline those he loves. He's going to do what he has to do. Just like a father with a child, God is going to do with his people what needs to be done to get us on the right path. I don't have to receive the correction. I continue to go my own way. Well, you can see how good that does for Israel. When we are given correction, our choice is to receive it, to learn from it, to be changed by it, and not go down that same path again. For the rest of chapter 3, look at verse 3. He describes the issue of Israel there. Your princes are in the midst of roaring lions. Your judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Your leaders, they're not any good. Verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The leaders are bad. Your religious people are just worse. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteous. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. God's going to judge, and you still go out and do your same thing over and over and over again. You know that, people, he's saying to Israel. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made the streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instructions that dwelling will not be cut off, so that her dwelling will not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Zephaniah is looking around saying, guys, you see what happened to all these nations around you, and you still wake up in the morning and do your own stuff. God just judged Moab, and you're going to wake up in the morning and sin. God just judged Edomites, and you're going to wake up in the morning and sin. What are you thinking? Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder, for my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy, for then I will restore to the people a pure language. They will all may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for my deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst all those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Real repentance is going to lead to real restoration. Real repentance is going to lead to real restoration. But then in verse 14, perhaps one of my favorite areas of scripture from 14 to 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. The King is coming. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. At verse 17 again, the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I love that. I picture a child, young child, who did wrong, who was disciplined by mom, picks up the child, you know, the child like that, and mom's trying to now, has the hand over it, and begins to sing softly. Because there's been forgiveness that's complete. There's been repentance that's complete. There's been blessing that's been complete. And it's singing over, quieting the soul, quieting the discomfort that's happened. And as the child has come back into the arms of the mom's holding on and do that. But I think the image could even be stronger if I take what the prophet Hosea experienced. Picture with me, and I said this is from the scripture, an adulterous woman comes home to her husband, confesses, truly repents, and is seeking forgiveness. And she's in her husband's arms, and she's weeping, and her husband's holding her in love and sings over her to quiet her soul that it's going to be okay. That's the kind of picture that our God is here. And I'm taking that from the prophet Hosea, who talks about Israel being an adulterous woman. That's the kind of picture, this kind of love, where the husband's holding over the adulterous wife, and singing over her to quiet her soul, because it's going to be okay. That is the kind of love that God sings over us, with us. And the personal application that comes out of this, even in the midst of our own circumstances, of our own doing, God loves and rejoices over us. So often, I feel like I'm not worthy because I messed this up. So often, I get to the point in my life where, like, I dug my own hole. I'll dig my own grave with this. I got to step into it now. You know, I made this mess. I'll have to figure out, climb my way out of this. And I kind of just kind of put God in a box and say, I know, God, this is my stupid mess. This is my messed up. I goofed this up. You'll let me suffer the consequences of this and stuff like that. And there are times I feel like God, I have to learn that God just wants to pick me up and hold me, sing over me and say, you know what? If you repent, I can restore. He's the king who walk amongst the midst of your mess. But God, I did this. Once again, Craig, the king can walk amongst the midst of your mess. You may have consequences of this you're still going to deal with, but I will walk amongst the midst of the mess with you. And then he closes it out in verses 18 through 20. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at the time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who are driven out. I'll appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they put to shame. At that point, I'll bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Those who sorrow, those who hurt, those who are lost, that which was taken, that which is lame, that which is broken, that which was taken away, that which is gone, I will restore all that and bring it back to you. And I close with the rereading verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Guys, if there's ever a point in our lives, we ever get to that point where there's something that's just broken, not right, messed up, because I did it or you did it. There's someone, you just went down a path you should not have gone down. We can turn back to him, do a 180 back. We can't literally go into his arms, but we can literally go to our knees and cry out to him. And the lessons we see what he does with Israel here. We're in a real relationship with Jesus. He really loves us. He really cares for us. This isn't just a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament. Jesus loves us. He went to the cross. You know all that part of the story. But he still loves us today, even when I mess up. Even when I go out and I make a mistake. Even when I leave here and I sin in road rage. Even when tomorrow and I'm running around the kitchen and I bang my toe against the garage, like, ah, he loves me in the midst of all of that. But let's take something more, where circumstances of life are so turmoil, they're tumultuous around us. The circumstances are like a cloud in my head. I can't figure it all out. It's all going nuts on my mind. Circumstances around me are falling apart. Nothing is working right. If there's sin, repent and just come back to him. He wants that restored relationship with you. If you haven't been drawn close to him back in Zephaniah chapter 3, where Israel was like on their own, draw near to me, he says, and I'll draw near to you. He has such an immense desire for us. The Lord your God is in your midst. Your mighty one will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Father, thank you for your word. As we read what happens in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, your word declares that there are lessons that we can learn for us. There's applications for us in the future. There's applications for us today. Father, I pray that anyone who's listening to this message that has hurt, pain, suffering, turmoil, sin, unrighteousness. They would learn from this and turn to you and just trust you. Though sometimes it's hard to trust, Lord, I pray we would learn to trust you more every day. Even when it doesn't seem like you're there, we know you are. You are mighty to save, not just our souls, but even from our circumstances. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.